It's good to be with you this morning. Good to see those of you back that were traveling, and good to see those that are traveling to be with us this morning, especially Katie and baby Lawson as well. Good to see baby Lawson. I want to mention something that Tim had mentioned to me. He had ran into Robert Wood at in town here, Walmart, I believe, and said a few words to him of encouragement. Some of you may remember Robert Wood. Some of you probably would not. It was many years ago that he was here and was baptized, and then just as quickly as he was gone. And so if you would keep Robert Wood in your prayers, that we might be able to have a chance again to restore his soul. And that kind of ties in with some of the lesson this morning in some regards. It's going to be about baptism, in particular, the baptism of Jesus. You know, a long time ago, it was asked of Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he retorted, "I'll ask you a question, and when you answer me, then I'll answer you." He said, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. This is a very significant, a very important event, and I hope to be able to maybe breathe some new life into this old topic, that maybe you might be able to see it in a fresh light, an important light, if you hadn't already seen it that way before. In Mark chapter 1, we see that the gospel according to Mark, it starts right into the story of Jesus being baptized. The baptism of Christ starts off with John and why he was baptizing, and then it gets into the baptism of Christ. Very different, very different. No genealogy like there is in Matthew. No story of Jesus' birth as there is in Matthew and in Luke. No story about his childhood as there is in the Gospel of Luke. Nothing about his young adulthood. It starts right here with Jesus being baptized. And we'll come back to that point as we get towards the end of the lesson. I think there's some significant things we can make in regards to that. But let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptized in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So here we see John the baptizer. And we won't say very much about him. We actually had a lesson concerning John the Baptist. I believe it might have been last Sunday night. And we mentioned just briefly about his name, that John the Baptizer just simply refers to what he was doing. It sets him apart from those of his day. There was really no one else doing the things that he was doing. The Jews had some ceremonial washings that they participated in. But what John was doing was truly unique. It was different. And of course, it was given by the authority of heaven, as Jesus later mentions in Matthew chapter 21. You notice there in verse 4 that it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of one's sins. Now, this was done in the wilderness, it says, or John was in the wilderness, and that's where he did most of his preaching. And the people came out to him there by the Jordan, and there they would be baptized. Water is often used by God in the redemption of man or the condemnation of man. You can think about the great flood that took place that destroyed most of the world and saved a few. Lifted Noah and those in the ark above the destruction. Water has been a way in which God separates off from the righteous from the wicked. And here you see almost I don't want to say symbolic, but there's certainly some interesting concepts to it. Whereas John is in the wilderness, there's the Jordan River, and then the people come from Jerusalem and Judea out to meet him. And there they meet together in the water, where they are reunited and reconciled with God, as the baptism was for the remission of sins. A great divide between the righteous and the wicked. Now, as we get into this occasion, the story, the thing that's interesting to us is that Jesus was actually baptized. Jesus was baptized. Now, that's confusing a little bit. It's strange. Why? Well, because we've just been mentioning that the baptism John was doing was for the remission of sins. Repentance for the remission of sins. You know, early Christians, I've heard, were confused about this ordeal. It was somewhat embarrassing to them to think that their Savior, the Son of God, would be submitted to this kind of ordeal, a baptism. A baptism that all understood was for the forgiveness of sins, was for unto repentance. I mean, isn't that kind of strange to think of the Savior having to get his life right? Of course, it wasn't for his sins being remitted, as we'll get on further into the discussion. But I want you to see that for just a moment from a certain perspective. You see, no one would have invented that kind of ordeal or story. If the gospel and Christ was just purely a human invention and all this was just kind of concocted by some individuals to kind of start a false religion, they wouldn't have put this kind of story in here. You know, higher critics that often are looking to cast doubt on the Bible, you meet them all the time in the university levels of studies and the supposed scholars of our day. And they're always trying to dismiss the Bible because they say it was simply a human document, and these individuals, these humans, were trying to make Jesus more than he actually really was. He was just a man, a good prophet, a good speaker, but just a man. And so they'd insert these things about Jesus that make him divine and make him special. But they don't really know what to do with something like this that appears to make Jesus less than he really was. This kind of goes against their flow of thinking. Yes, truly this would not have been invented by anybody that was trying to start a religion. Because here you have John the Baptist, who is a sinner, baptizing Jesus, who is the Son of God, who knew no sin. And John had a baptism for the remission of sins. Well, that couldn't be by human invention. That had to actually happen. Now, we'll notice that John even had difficulty with baptizing Jesus. And that was something that even he struggled with. And we might mention that this is written in all four of the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically, and John refers to it. You'll notice this here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water. Mark 1, 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Luke 3, 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and notice John 3, 26, here's the inference, and they came to John and said to him, that is the disciples of John, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. So there's the inference there, as they met at the Jordan, and there he bore witness of the Christ, and so did the Father as well. Now he's also baptizing as well, they say. That gives higher critics troubles. What do you do with something like that seems to appear to make him less than what he really was? And it's in all four accounts. No, it wasn't invented. It really happened. But like I said, it gave even John the Baptist some trouble. He knew who he was. Now, it's interesting that really that discussion or that trouble that John had is only revealed in the account of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, we'll go ahead and look at that account. You'll notice verse 13, 14, and 15 with me. Matthew 3, 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?'" That's interesting, because if we didn't have Matthew, we only had Mark, we only had Luke, we would be scratching our heads too, saying, wait a second. Jesus is without sin. John's baptism is for the remission of sins. Help me put these puzzle pieces together. Well, Matthew helps us do that. Even John struggled with this. John says, I'm the sinner. You need to baptize me. John didn't even feel he was worthy enough to loosen the strap of Jesus' sandal. Let me tell you, in that day, that meant something. Only the lowest servant of the house had that responsibility. It's one reason why Jesus referred to his apostles when he said, "You want to be greatest? You be like the lowest servant of all." John says, "I'm not even worthy to be that kind of person when it comes to Jesus. That's how great he is compared to me. And he wants me to baptize him?" That didn't make sense in his mind. You know, what's interesting to me is that this is not the only occasion where John refused to baptize someone. Did you know that in John chapter 3, John 3, you'll notice there, verse 6, that he was baptizing individuals, they were confessing their sins. But in verse 7, another group came to him. And there it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" He didn't gladly receive them into the waters of baptism. He says, no, you're unrepentant. You have no desire to change. My baptism is unto repentance for the remission of sins. And so there's two categories that John would not baptize, right? The unrepentant, and the one who had no sins or no need to repent at all. And isn't it interesting that when you think about the baptism of Christ today, that those two things hold true? No, I will not baptize the unrepentant. Those that desire to remain in their sins, continue to practice their sins, whatever that sin that may be, if it's an adulterous marriage or if it's gambling or drinking. They need to bear fruits. Whether they have to have a heart that says, I want to give that up. I know that's sinful. I want to give it up. But then those that have no sin, baptism is for the remission of sins. As we said this morning in Bible class, that's why we don't baptize infants. They don't have sin. And John recognized that those two in those two categories were not needing baptism. Now, this certainly would then affirm the sinlessness of Christ, wouldn't it? This is one text that certainly would prove that to be so. John realizing he shouldn't baptize Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we have other passages that reaffirm that as well. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. He knew no sin. Christ was without sin. And this is a living example to prove that as well, along with these other texts. So why? Why? Why would Jesus be baptized then? Well, again, Matthew's the only one that really gives us the answer to the question. Mark doesn't so much, Luke doesn't so much, John doesn't, but Matthew does. You see how it's so important in the divine wisdom of God that we have every single gospel account that we need. It's necessary. They help us complete the picture. So turn back there to Matthew 3 and keep reading with me now in verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." John, it's fitting. Why? Well, it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Passan diakosune is the Greek phrase. All righteousness. It's fitting. Permit it. You know, the Old Testament didn't command this kind of baptism. John, of course, is the forerunner, paving the way for Christ. And you and I have a picture of what Christ and His apostles would go on to do after the day of Pentecost. So no, it wasn't necessary in accordance with the old law to be fulfilled. But I love what one commentator said. He said, Jesus came not only to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the old law, but also that wider range of righteousness of which the law was only a part of. Now, true that is. You see, over in Luke chapter 7, notice what Jesus here recognizes and it is mentioned in the text by Luke. In Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, as He was talking about John the Baptist, there, verse 29, it says, "And when all the people heard Him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Verse 30. "But the Pharisees and lawyers," remember the unrepentant? "They rejected" what? "They rejected," you might say, "well, the baptism of John." Yes, that's right. But what does the text say? "They rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him." You see, Jesus recognized that this was just a portion and a part of the will of God. And Jesus wanted to fulfill all of it, even if it not necessarily was required of Him. He would be our perfect example. Always obedient to the will of God. And part of the will of God was the baptism of John. And so in verse 15, He says there, chapter 3, verse 15 of Matthew, "Permit it. Permit it to be so now," the New King James Version says. When you look more at the Greek wording, it's the idea of yield it, allow it, yield it at this time. Allow it now. As if He understands this is an exception. But permit it now. Allow it this time. This time. Almost idiomatic there, what He's saying. Yes, an exception. But to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus would do all that God would require. He would always obey. And again, that's the heart that you and I need to have. That heart of the Savior, willing to do all that God would have. And so, that's the reason why He was baptized. To fulfill all righteousness, to do all that God would require. I mentioned this in passing as well, that His baptism was by complete immersion, wasn't it? There it says that in verse 15 that He allowed Him then, and verse 16, when He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Mark says it as well. Immediately coming up out of the water. Mark 1, verse 10. No, he wasn't sprinkled. He wasn't poured. Jesus could not then have been a Catholic or a Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Lutheran, as they practice all of those modes of baptism. Rather, Jesus understood that there was just one baptism, right? Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 5. There would only be one baptism going forward into the kingdom. And there, Jesus submits to it. But notice further that the Father and the Spirit also approve. They give their credence and authority of this occasion. The Holy Spirit being a visible approval, and the Father being an audible one. Now remember the occasion there in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 3 here. It says that all Judea and all the region around the Jordan, all of them were going out there. And so there's a great crowd that would be around. They would both hear and see what John heard and saw. And this would be also one of the great Trinitarian texts, right? That prove the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. Verse 16, chapter 3, if you still have it open there, of Matthew. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Both visible and audible. And this Holy Spirit descending upon him was not just some kind of vision. It was a reality. Not some kind of vision like Ezekiel talks about of the visions that he had. This was something that people saw. Just as God said it would take place. And I think there's some Old Testament references that kind of infer to this time. Isaiah 64 verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And that's similar to what Mark is saying there. I like how Mark says it, that God parted the heavens and the Spirit descended like a dove. Isaiah 61 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives." A text later Jesus would use to refer to himself. A visible reality. In John chapter 1, let's just notice that here. John chapter 1. John says it right here, verse 32. "And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." Verse 34, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John says, I saw it. It was real. And he's not saying that the Spirit is a dove, right? You see those pictures, you know, they draw this glowing dove, as if that's the Spirit. Now, it's not so much what the Spirit looked like, but it's describing His descent. How did He descend? His descent was like a dove. Gentle. You know, they say it's the gentlest of the birds, as it would come down and rest upon Him. Lightly. Tenderly. John saw the Spirit come from the parted heavens upon Jesus. Wouldn't that have been something to see? As all righteousness was being fulfilled, and the Spirit to come down as such. And then to hear, there was the visible affirmation, and now the audible one. To hear, "This is my Son." This is Him. An audible voice. John chapter 8, verse 18. Jesus says, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." He bared witness about me. This wasn't the only time that the voice from heaven came, but a very important time. Psalm 2, verse 7, the Old Testament, the Jews, they understood this to be a messianic text, to refer to the Messiah that would come. Where he says, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. You're my son. You see, in the Old Testament, individuals were referred to as friends of God, man of God, servant of God, slave of God, but not the Son of God. That was only used to refer to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And here, God says, this is my beloved Son. This is Him. This is what you've been looking for. It's what you've been waiting for. Over in John chapter 5, the Jews understood what this inference meant. It meant that this being was divine. He wasn't just, some, even today, religious individuals. Some Christian denominations will teach that Jesus was just inferior to God. And He wasn't necessarily God Himself. Maybe an offspring, but not actually God. Well, the Jews understood that when you refer to someone as the Son of God, that meant He was equal with God. And don't take my word for it. Notice this here in verse 18 of John chapter 5. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also that He said that God was His Father. Listen to this. Making Himself equal with God. They knew what that inference meant. You call yourself the Son of God, as only used to refer to one individual, the Messiah. And that makes one equal with God. And so thus they sought to kill Him. They couldn't stand that. What, this lowly carpenter from a little town no one knows about, a little podunk, rinkin-dink town at Nazareth? A little burial town? The guy probably made coffins with his carpentry work. That guy is equal to God? That was offensive. That was highly offensive to them. They couldn't stand such a character. But yes, that's who He was. And He was equal with God. Now there in Matthew chapter 11, excuse me, Mark 11. This might bring a little bit more light to this text that we have looked at many times in our lives. And we use it, rightfully so, to talk about how things may be authorized religiously. They must come from heaven. It must come from God. But maybe now we can see it a little more within context as well, and how there was great reasoning behind the scenario that Jesus poses to those that ask the question about authority. There in Mark 11:27, they came again to Jerusalem. And as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Him. And they said to Him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who did this? Who gave you this authority to do these things? So Jesus, notice what He says. He could have went back to John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He could have went back to His supreme deityhood and how He was created, all things were made through Him. But what does He go back to? Who gave me this authority? First back to the baptism, doesn't He? Jesus said, I'll ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. That's what He went back to. You want to know about where my authority comes from? Well, no doubt all Jerusalem, Judea, where there are many people saw and heard this. My authority was affirmed publicly, beyond a shadow of a doubt. You know, this kind of reminds me of what Peter was saying in Acts, the second chapter, as he's trying to accuse the Jews to make it sink home into their hearts what they had done. And he talks about this was Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead, who did many wonders and miracles and signs in your midst. And you knew about it, he said. You know these things. By what authority did I do these things? Jesus says, let me jog your memories. The baptism of John. From heaven or from men? Obviously from heaven. That's where his authority came from as well. You know, I find it highly ironic that when it comes to our baptism today, in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All the Godhead place their approval on this baptism. It is authorized by them, given by them. It comes from heaven. Isn't that interesting? As we see there in the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit making an appearance, the Father making an appearance, and of course Christ was there. And now at our baptism, it's by the authority of all of them, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's the beginning of our new life. That's the beginning of our new ministry. That's when we're saved, right? Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, remember how we talked about Mark, how it was interesting that he dives right into the beginning of Jesus' story, not with his birth, not with a childhood or anything like that, but right into the beginning of his ministry. Jesus was baptized. Mark 1 begins with the baptism of Jesus. That's how he begins. Mark 16, Mark ends with how you and I begin anew and start our ministry to the souls of man. I find that interesting. Is it just a coincidence that Mark starts with the baptism of Jesus and ends with the baptism for all who would be saved and follow Jesus? I think not. I think that is certainly there by design, by the all-wise mind of God. And so this leads us further into our discussion. A few more points before we conclude the lesson. He was baptized, Jesus that is, before he started his earthly mission. Before he began that. Right after he's baptized, he then begins preaching publicly. And the word is taking right off where John had left off. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look in Luke chapter 3. I think Luke makes it as clear as any of the writers. Luke chapter 3. Here you read of Jesus' baptism, verse 21 and 22. It says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form, like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now notice verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Luke just dives right into it. After his baptism, his ministry begins. It didn't begin before it, and it didn't end after it. And I think this is important, and here's where we start to begin to make application to ourselves today and to our situation and to our time period. As you and I both know, some try and start their earthly service and their earthly ministry before they're baptized. When Jesus didn't even do that. Is it at the point that one believes in their mind and their hearts that Jesus is the Son of God that they should begin their new life? No. When does one's earthly ministry begin as they start to minister to the souls of other men? When does that happen? Is it when they believe and repent? While those things are essential and important, that's not sufficient enough. How about when one believes, repents, or maybe even prays? Some say, well, if you pray a certain prayer, then you begin anew. Let me tell you, the Apostle Paul did all three of those things. But when he had done those three things, he didn't still begin preaching. You know, the Bible says there in Acts chapter 9, after he Well, in 9, verse 20, it says that immediately he began to preach Christ in the synagogues. When did that happen? Immediately after what? After he heard these words from Ananias, Acts 22:16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." After he was baptized, he started his ministry. So why would anyone today feel that a new life begins in Christ before baptism? When even Jesus Himself didn't even begin His ministry until after He was baptized. What we need to do, dear friends, is follow the will of God for us today. We must be baptized to obey God. And we need to follow an example of Jesus and be baptized as Him and then start a life anew. And we always offer the invitation. We need to. And shame on us when we don't. You know, sometimes it may slip our minds on a Wednesday night if we're doing a certain invitation that's not specific to baptism. But we need to come back to that and offer that to individuals to remind ourselves. That's where we begin. Not until we're baptized into Christ can we begin the proper living that we ought to have and the proper ministry that we must have. And it breaks my heart, it rends my heart to say that denominations say don't teach that baptism. No doubt by the help of Satan, the deceiving of Satan. Many individuals are informed that no, you just believe and then you're saved. You can start your mission. And if you want to be baptized, that's important, that's good, but it's not necessary. Or they might emphasize it as something very important, you need to do it, and so we're going to schedule it a month from now. We'll have a certain service for it. But all that does is de-emphasize what the Scriptures emphasize. That no one could have started without having. Not even the Apostle Paul. So why do we think we can do it? And of course, the Apostle Paul says there's just one baptism. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. There is only one. There's only one. Now for a moment, I just want to pause and make this slight point. Because today we're often told that it's not so much the importance to emphasize the rules and the procedure of what God had laid down, but it's to emphasize the relationship that we have with God. Maybe you've heard televangelists say that before, that don't go after religion, but after a relationship. And that sounds nice. It certainly tickles the ears, makes one feel warm and fuzzy inside. Friends, there is no relationship without the rules. And you know, you and I know that to be true in every fabric of our lives. So why would that not be true with the religion of Jesus Christ? Right? Can you have a healthy, good work relationship if you just show up whenever you want to? Do whatever you want on the job? And they say, wait a second, no, listen, here's the rules. These are the guidelines you got to follow. And you say, oh, I don't want no rules. I just want to have a good relationship. You say, what? That's silly. You can't have one without the other. Same with school, right? If one never shows up, or if one's always, you know, throwing, you know, paper wads across the room, what do you do? They're sent out of that classroom. That relationship with the classroom is fractured. Same with the family. One says, oh, I want the relationship, but I'd like to commit adultery or murder. Well, guess what? You won't be in that family relationship for long. You'll be gone. You'll be cast out, separated. Look at Luke chapter 15. Think about that example there. That young son wanted his shameful living, and he could have it, he could choose it, but could he have the relationship with the Father at the same time? Absolutely not. He had to first leave the pig pen of sin before he could be reunited with the Father and brought under His scope and supervision and His guidance and rules. Notice the Scriptures. Jesus said in John 8:31, to the Jews that believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples. John 14:15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And by the way, I thought Becca had great comments about this in Bible class. Wonderful thoughts. John 15:14, you're My friends if you do what I command you. Luke 6:46, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Are you seeing this? These are all aspects of a relationship. My disciples, loving Him, being friends with Him, being Him being our Lord, our Master. And He says they're all inextricably tied to My rules, commandments, Word, what I command you, what I tell you. You can't separate the two. Try as hard as you may. You cannot separate the two. If there's no rules and there's no disciple, there's no love, no friend, and He's no Lord, that means there's no relationship. And so you and I, dear friends, we need to submit as Jesus submitted to fulfill all righteousness. I want to do everything that's required. That was His Spirit. And that needs to be ours as well. And part of that, you're submitting to the gospel plan of salvation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Maybe you haven't followed that correctly. You might say, well, I've been baptized at a different church, some denomination, and they didn't teach it was necessary. Well, friend, I'm sorry to break the news to you. You've not been baptized scripturally. It's not acceptable to the Lord. Oh, but that seems nitpicking with the rules. Hey, it's still part of His Word, isn't it? And if I love Him, I'm going to keep it. Jesus said, if I believe and my heart is ready to change, my life is ready to follow my heart and changes with it, then I need to be baptized. And it's not until then that I may start my new life and my new ministry to the souls of mankind. It's not till then. For it wasn't even till then for our Lord Jesus or the Apostle Paul or others. Like I said, I hope that this has been an informative study for you. Maybe taking an old topic and breathed some new life and new perspective in it. Maybe you see it now as important as it really was. So important that the gospel according to Mark starts with it. And then He makes sure that all realize it's required of them to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss out. He is our Lord, He is our Savior. And He's given us the plan. And He's shown us by example how to obey that plan. And so it's extended to you this morning. If there's any here that have not been baptized into Christ, you have an opportunity this morning to submit to the gospel. If you have been baptized but have turned away, again the Lord pleads and calls patiently for you to return when you repent. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? I am without